Morning, church. Morning. I was trying to look for the person who was doing the special song, but I don't think he's turned up this morning. Well, greetings to you. And we're glad that you could be back in the house of worship. And I don't know what your week was and how busy you were and how much of hardships or happiness you had, but thank God you're here this morning to worship him. And our hearts go out to Danielle, whose mom died this past week, and we sympathize with you. And Danielle's mom was 104 years old. That's a century. As you play cricket, you score 100. But she's past that, and praise God for that. And we hope to be 105. I missed out a year. So we hope to see her one day in heaven when we will all be reunited with our loved ones. Well, this morning I thought I'll share with you something that's going on in our culture, and that is there's a big scandal going on with Hollywood. What's the biggest scandal with Hollywood at this time? It's all these admissions into universities. Yes, and now this current, this cultural trend, before I start my sermon, I thought I'll share this with you because it's very relevant for our times. A sociologist by the name of Neil Postman, who wrote a very provocative thesis entitled The Disappearance of Childhood. And this article was taken from James Emery White. Let me give him credit for this because he had done the research and I'm doing the presentation. And so James Emery White, credit goes to you for this. Now, Neil Postman, in his thesis, said children are robbed because of the innocence and even the ability to be a child. And in this world, we ask children to embrace mature issues and themes. We ask children to experience issues that are long before they are adults. Postman argued that the very idea of childhood, from the very time they are young, is to be sheltered, is to be nurtured and sheltered from ideas and experiences and practices and expectations of knowledge that are not relevant to children. Certain facets of life must be kept away from children, such as its mysteries, its contradictions, its tragedies, violence. They're not suitable for children to know. He goes on to say, as children grow into adulthood, they assimilate psychologically, emotionally, and spiritually the things of adults. But he goes on to say, today, 12 and 13-year-old girls among the highest paid models in America. Kids that are 12 and 13, highest paid models in America. These little kids are presented to us as knowing and sexually enticing adults. When they walk on those catwalks, you don't think they are 12 or 13. They're so enticing. Children's literature no longer exists. Young adult fiction is as mature in its themes as anything on the adult list. Look at children's book today. Language of adults and children have become the same. Behavior, language, attitudes, and desires, physical appearances are becoming indistinguishable between the adults and the children. Are we seeing that in society? You cannot see the difference between adult works and children works. Watch your television. They do not differ significantly in their interests, languages, dress, or sexuality from the adults on the shore, making the same wisecracks and tossing out the same sexual innuendos as adults. While line between adults and the line between the children's world has become blurred. They no longer exist. In fact, that line has disappeared. But there's a new development also. Along with the disappearance of childhood is the prevention of adulthood. That's the scandal now. New York Times, Miller and Bromwich wrote in last week's editorial, wrote that there is no more helicopter parenting. You know what's helicopter parenting? You hovered over your kid. You left them to themselves. They became children. Helicopter parenting. Now we are having, because of this Hollywood scandal, where we are robbing our children of adulthood, where the elitists of society are tampering with college admissions, where children are not free anymore, the adults are taking away every obstacle from their paths. Adults are now crossing ethical and legal boundaries to put the children wherever they want to. And most of these children don't know how to accommodate or how to face being in a college because of snowplow parents. You know what snowplow parents are? They will clear every obstacle for the children. They don't want the children to have any encounters or any failures or any frustrations or any lost opportunities. They want to pave the way clear as possible for everything for the child. And what does this accomplish for this young adult? Robs him of his childhood. Kids basically don't have the minimal skills to go to college today. And some of the reasons these kids are leaving college, one kid left the college because she saw a rat in a dorm room. These are colleges, elite colleges. She saw a rat in the dorm room and she says, "Mom and Dad, I don't want to go to college anymore." Some left colleges because they didn't like the roommates. Some left college because of too much of work. Some left college because they never learned to independently do studies by themselves. The parents always push them. And you know when you get to college, what happens? You're on your own. One young lad left college because he didn't like the sauce they put in all the dormitory foods. Left college because of that. You see, friends, we have in the front end disappearance of childhood, and on the back end, we have the removal of adulthood, which leaves us with what? Neither children nor adults. That's where we are stranded in our society. It's a tough time. It's being predicted that the world is going spirally downwards. And we are experiencing it in our time. So where children have lost the innocence and adults have lost the maturity. And so I just thought I'll bring that to you this morning. It's that something relevant happening in our society. I'm focusing my series, this is the third part of my series, on the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus beautifully preached. And Jesus started his Beatitudes with the third person. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." And then he continues on the second person. He says, you are the salt of the earth. And now Jesus changes to the authoritative first person, and he uses a very distinct dogmatic formula. He says, I say to you, I tell you. Can you see how he's moving in his sermon? From the third person to the second person, now he's telling you straight, I say to you and I tell you. The first Beatitudes were spoken of Christian character. We spoke about that. Last week, we discovered that Jesus used two metaphors. What are the two metaphors that he used? Salt and light. What kind of influence we can have in this world? And now Christ defines, in this morning's sermon, character and good works. And he says character and good works are righteousness. Now let's jump into this morning's text. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 to 20. Think not that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have come not to abolish them, but to do what? For truly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then relaxes one of those least of these commandments and teaches men so, shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But he who does them and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Finally, he says, for I tell you, unless what? This is a very strange statement. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, if you look at the scripture very carefully, it's showing a relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's showing a relationship between the gospel and the law. It's divided, if you look at it very carefully, this passage of scripture is divided into two parts. First, it is Christ and the law. Then, it is secondly, it's the Christian and the law. Christ and the law, the Christian and the law. So let's dig into the first part, Christ and the law. Now, he tells the Pharisees, think not. Why is he telling the Pharisees, think not? Why is he telling the Pharisees, think not? What were they thinking? He said, for a single moment, I don't want you to imagine that I have come to abolish the law. No, he says, I don't want you to think for a moment that I've come to abolish the law. I did not come to abolish the prophets. In fact, I did not come to abolish the Old Testament or any part of the Old Testament. In fact, I came to endorse the law. I came to endorse the prophets. I came to endorse the Old Testament. And more than that, I've come to fulfill it. Thinking that I've come to abolish the law? No, in no way. And so, they saw the strict authority of Jesus Christ in this new teaching. And they asked him, Master, teacher, rabbi, what relationship is there between your authority and the law of Moses? They thought Jesus was teaching something different from the law of Moses. Is there any relationship between Moses' law and you? Is there any relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament? You'd find today in the modern world, in the Christian world, we find that people are relegating what? One part of the Bible. And focusing only on the New Testament. And Jesus says, I've come to fulfill. That's a very important word. What does fulfill mean? You see, the Old Testament is the gospel in the bud. You know, when it's springtime now, everything is in bloom, is in budding. It's in a budding season. The New Testament is gospel in the full flower. Can you see how it lays the foundation? The Old Testament is the gospel in the blade, in a corn, in the blade. The New Testament is the gospel in full year. So in other words, the Old Testament was basically a partial revelation of Jesus Christ. And Jesus fulfilled it in every sense. In fact, he brought it to a completion. The Old Testament contains predictive prophecy. It looks forward to the Messiah. And Jesus fulfilled it in every sense. Everything comes to pass in Jesus Christ. Now, can you build a house without a foundation? Can we have built this church without a foundation? What's going to happen? In no time. So that's what Christianity is trying to do. It's trying to relegate the Old Testament and try to focus on the New Testament. Will it survive? No. The theology is going to fall somewhere along the way. And so when Christ talks about his fulfillment, we see this greatest fulfillment on the cross, on the death of Jesus Christ. And when Christ died, we know that the ceremonial systems in the Old Testament, its priesthood, its sacrifices, found its perfect fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And we know that the ceremonies were abolished. There were shadows of things of to come, and the substance belonged to Jesus Christ. We found out also that the Old Testament contained ethical precepts. It contained the moral law of God. You've heard it all your life. But often, the Old Testament and the law of God is being misunderstood and disobeyed. And Jesus came to fulfill it by obeying the very law he had given to Moses on Mount Sinai. Boniface said, Jesus did not add anything to the commandments of God except that he kept them. But he does more than obeying the commandments. He rejects the superficial interpretation of the law given by the scribes. In fact, Jesus supplies the true interpretation of the law. And his purpose was not to change the law. And his purpose was not to terminate the law. Why is this important? Today in Christianity, the law is what? Relegated. The law is secondary. And so, Jesus came to reveal the full depth. He came to reveal the meaning of the law. And how does he fulfill all this? He declares the radical demands of the law, of the righteousness of God. And so, people still don't understand what is Christ's attitude to the law. And this is why some people today want to erase the law, want to do away with the law, want to reverse the law. Could I ask someone to bring the heat down a bit? I think they've got it too set too high. Yeah? One of the deacons, she will bring down the heat. Thanks, Ben. It says, I've come not to fulfill the law and the prophets, but to abolish them. Did he say that? Did Jesus say that? But that's what the world is trying to teach. In fact, people have tried to change this passage of Scripture from the time of the church fathers. It says, They said, no, he's not come to fulfill it, but he's come to abolish the law. Why is his desire from Christianity, from Christians, to get rid of this verse, to change this passage of Scripture? Why do they want to change it? Have you thought about that? Why is man intent on changing this very passage of Scripture? He doesn't want to keep the Scripture. He doesn't want to observe this passage of Scripture. You see, they want to embrace the new morality. You get that? What's the new morality? You become your own God. The new morality is you become your own God and you can define and determine your destination. And this is why they don't want to be obligated to the laws of God. And so when this new morality comes and basically says, these advocates, they say, well, the law has been done away with. We're no longer bound by the law. We only have the law of love to go by. Nothing else. Have you seen this? In fact, it's a huge pendulum swing in Christianity. It's no more the middle road in Christianity. It's a pendulum. The world is just based on love. Not law anymore. But what is the attitude of Christ to the Old Testament? It's not destruction. It's not discontinuity. It's constructive, organic continuity. This is what we have between the Old and the New Testament. And he summed it up in one word. Not abolition, but what? Fulfillment. He came to fulfill the law. And so Paul even said, Christ is the end of the law. And you know how people interpret that statement? Well, if Christ is the end of the law, we are free to do anything we want to do. In fact, God has given us permission to live as we want to, because we live in a world of love and he's willing to forgive anything we do. Yes, he does. But this is the opposite of what Paul was trying to say. Acceptance with God is not through obedience to the law. It is through faith in Jesus Christ. So Christ said, truly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away. Listen to this. Most people miss this part. Not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Iota, it's the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. In fact, it's smaller than a comma. Nothing is going to be taken away from the law. A dot, it's probably a tiny hook on an Hebrew alphabet trying to emphasize the word. None of this will be passed away. None of the letters from the law will be discarded. Not a single letter will be done away with. Not part of the letter will be done away with. Man has been trying to eliminate this verse from the Bible to do away with the law of God. Christ says nothing will be taken away from his word until all is going to be fulfilled. And when is everything going to be fulfilled? When? Only when heaven and earth shall pass away. That's the only time. And one day the heavens and earth will be passed away and there'll be a rebirth of the universe, and when time is going to cease, when the written words of the law is not needed anymore, and we don't need to endure with the law anymore, because it'll be a final fulfillment. It's going to be a rebirth of another world, and we don't need this law anymore, the written law. And so, you're going to see this more and more as we come to the end of time. People will be eliminating parts of the law, not outside the church. No, going to be done within the church. And we see it already happening since the beginning of time. And that's the first part, Christ and the law. What's our attitude towards the law, the Christian and the law? See, greatness in the kingdom of God is measured by conformity to the law. You see, not all commandments are equal. You know that? Not all commandments are equal. Some commandments are weightier. Some commandments are lighter. This is why Jesus said, yet even one of the least of these commandments. There's some very small commandments. And so what's happening with society? We want to relax. We want to loosen the least of these commandments. And if we try to do that, it's an offense to God. Try to do away with one commandment. And most of us would like to do that when we want to do something contrary to God. We want to relax the commandment. You see, greatness in the kingdom of God belongs to the faithful. And it's not one part of the moral law. It's the entire moral law that God is concerned about. In fact, Christ goes further. He says, it's entirely impossible without conformity to enter into the kingdom of God. This is what. What did Jesus mean when he said that our righteousness should exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees? Is it a strange statement? How many of you like the scribes and Pharisees in the Bible? How many of you follow their paths? But what is Christ saying? We should, man, these guys must be good, that we should be better than the scribes and Pharisees. What were they famous for? What are the scribes and Pharisees famous for? Yes, for the righteousness. They were strictly obedient to God's law. In fact, it was the passion in their lives to obey the law of God, and they calculated the laws. That's how much of time they had, by the way. They went through each law, they scrutinized it, and they came up with 248 commandments. And they kept the 248 commandments to the T. We battle with 10 commandments. Some Christians eliminate the fourth commandment, they're still struggling with 9. But these fellows kept the 248 commandments and the 365 prohibitions. Can you imagine every step of the way they had to observe the law? Challenging life. But they aspired to keep all of them. Now, how then can Christian righteousness exceed that of the Pharisees? How can it exceed the Pharisees? How can superior Christian righteousness be made a condition of entering God's kingdom? Does this not teach a doctrine of salvation by good works? Did the scribes and the Pharisees not go by good works? And unless you do all the 248 and keep the 365 prohibitions, you're not going to make the kingdom of heaven. Doesn't it contradict the first beatitude? What's the first beatitude? It says the kingdom belongs to what? The poor in spirit. What does a poor in spirit have? You have nothing to offer. Nothing to offer. We don't even have any righteousness to plead. So this verse is contradicting the first beatitude. In what way should our righteousness surpass the righteousness of the Pharisees? Interesting question. You see, friends, Christ is saying that our righteousness should be deeper. What do I mean? It's the righteousness, what? Of the heart. It's the righteousness of the heart. In fact, Freud, and Dr. Simone, you might know Freud's theology or Freud's teaching. He spoke about depth psychology. But friends, Jesus introduced depth morality. He contradicted Freud, yeah. So the Pharisees were concerned with externals, like some of us. We judge from the top. The Pharisees were concerned with formal obedience. They were rigid in their conformity to the law. They kept the letter of the law. And friends, God's demands are radical, totally different. What kind of righteousness is pleasing to God? What kind of righteousness is pleasing to God? He's talking about an inward righteousness. Did you get that? It's not from the top, because I could lie to you. I could camouflage. I can put on my mask. Is that true? Do we put on our Sabbath mask? Yes. But he's talking about inward righteousness. Righteousness of the mind. You see, God looks at your motives. Is that true? What are your deep motives? Why are you doing this? Do you have an ulterior motive? He looks at the heart, friends, and we need to have a new heart righteousness. This is why Jeremiah said, through inspiration, I will put my law, what? Within them. Christ is saying, I will put my law within them. Also, he says, I will write it upon the hearts. How would he do it? Goes Ezekiel 36, 27 says, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. There's two promises in those verses. He says, I will put my spirit within you and I'll put my law within you. How is he going to do that? In fact, both coincide. Many think today, and that's what's the teaching in the world, and that's what theologians are saying to us, we can only have the spirit. We can only have the spirit. We don't need the law. We can dispense with the law because I have the spirit living within myself. But let me ask you the question. What does the Spirit do in our hearts? What does the Spirit do in our hearts? Let me give you the answer. It writes God's law in our hearts. Did you get that? The Spirit writes God's law in our hearts. So you cannot have the Spirit without the law. They're both going together. They belong together. So the Pharisees taught that external conformity to the law would be enough righteousness. And that's what we thought too. If I keep the Sabbath this way, if I do this way, if I do this way, and God's going to mark us correctly up there in heaven. When I get there, he's going to open the book one day and say, ah, see all these good things you have done and see all the bad things. And this is why you'd like to do more good things. External Christianity. But friends, what is Jesus asking for when he made the statements that your righteousness should be greater than that of the Pharisees and the scribes? He's asking for deeper and deeper obedience. Not superficial obedience. You see, my dear friends, it's impossible. Listen to this. It's impossible to enter God's kingdom without a righteousness. Did you get that? It's impossible to enter God's kingdom without a righteousness. It needs to be deeper than the Pharisees. Righteousness, basically, is evidence of a new birth. No one enters God's kingdom without being born again. Did you get that? No one enters God's kingdom without being born again. And Jesus, we know that Jesus is not contradicting the law. Don't let people tell you that the law has been done away with. I've grown up with that. I've met friends with that. I've met theologians who told me that. Just the other day, someone says, oh, you guys, you still believe in the law? Scary. No, friends. Jesus did not distort, he did not misrepresent, he did not change, he did not deprave, did not alter or destroy the law of God. In fact, he endorses it. He insisted on its authority. He supplies the true interpretation of the law. He upholds the law. He reveals the fuller meaning of the law. He does not quarrel over the law like theologians are trying to tell us and pastors are trying to tell us that Jesus quarreled over the law. No, he quarreled over its true interpretation. That's what he did. He quarreled over its true interpretation. Jesus accepted its divine authority. Remember when he was tempted in the wilderness? For 40 days. And the devil tried to get him. What did Jesus do? He quoted from the Old Testament. He did not debate with the devil. He did not argue with the devil. No, he just quoted scripture, scripture after scripture. And so everything that was revealed about Jesus, everything that was written about him is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Now, what were the Pharisees doing with the law? And that's what Christianity is doing with the law as to what the Pharisees were doing with the law. What were they doing with the law? They were reducing the challenges of the law. They were reducing the moral demands of the law. They were making it more manageable just to suit them on a daily basis. They want the law to become less demanding. In fact, the law was a yoke and a burden to them. It was a yoke and a burden to them. And this is why they wanted this yoke to be easier. They wanted this burden to be lighter. And so this is why they were restricting the commandments, extending permission, inserting permissions into the commandments so that it could be less demanding. Permissions that were more permissive, accommodating, restricting biblical prohibitions. This is why they said, do not murder. The Bible says, do not murder. They kept to that. But Christ insisted the full implications of God's commandments. He said, more than murder, watch your angry thoughts. Watch your insulting words. Watch your lustful looks. Christ went further. You see how they wanted to restrict it also? No. Let's keep it to murder. Christ went further. He elaborated on the law. They restricted the commands to swearing oaths. They restricted the commands to loving the neighbors, loving only the Jewish people around them, loving the same religion, the same race. Do we do that also? Just love our little inner circle. Love our inner circle. Friends, Christ says we must accept the law without imposing any artificial limits on the law. That all the promises made about him had come to pass in the New Testament. All people must be loved without limitations. He did not contradict the law of Moses. On the contrary, what the Pharisees were doing were basically explaining the law away. And that's what society is doing today. Can you see the circle? This is why Solomon said there's nothing new under the sun. It's an old thing coming back to us again as Christians. You see, with all its uncomfortable implications, John Calvin said, Jesus is not a new legislator, but as the faithful expounder of the law which has been already given. The Pharisees tried to obscure it. Jesus restored the law to its integrity. And concerning the law, friends, we must follow Christ, not the world. Did you get that? Don't let the world trap you. Don't let the world trip you, especially when it's coming to all this new morality. We must follow Christ and not the Pharisees, not the popular teachings in Christianity. We have no liberty to lower the standards of the law, friends. You've got no permission. We have no liberty to make it easier to obey. But yet the advocates of new morality, yet the advocates of plurality in this modern society, that anything goes in postmodernity, or the situational ethical groups, whatever the situation, we'll adapt the law to the situation. We'll adapt the law to the current trends of society. No, friends, they're trying to do exactly what the Pharisees were doing. In fact, they resemble the Pharisees in the dislike of the law. They regard the law as rigid and authoritarian, attempting to relax its authority to lose its hold. And this is why the theology is so popular amongst our friends. Amongst the Christians, it's so popular because they want to relax the law of God so they could accommodate their lifestyle. Their lifestyle. Friends, the law is not abolished. Amen? Jesus said very clearly, I did not come to abolish the law. In the strongest possible terms, Jesus asserted its authority as the written word of God. And today's calling you and I. He's calling you, he's calling me. In fact, he's calling the Christian church and he's calling the world to accept its true and deep interpretation. And the question that I ask you and I ask myself, will I accept God's law as part of my life? Will I accept God's law as part of my life? I like the song, yeah. It says, I serve a risen Savior is in the world today. Amen? We serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know that He's living whatever men may say. They're trying to twist the Bible. They're trying to turn it around. But friends, I know that He is living whatever men might say. I see His hand of mercy. I hear His voice of cheer. And just the time I need Him is always there. Never ever turn your back on God. As the writer says, He lives. He lives. We don't serve a dead God. He's not resting somewhere in a tomb. No, friends. He's resurrected. He's gone home. And He's preparing a place for us to take us back home. And the question is, are you ready to go home with Jesus Christ? While the singers come forward and the band come forward, let's sing. Let's stand to hymn 251. And we'll have it on the screen. Let's stand and sing this beautiful hymn. He lives, He lives. I know Jesus lives today.
Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. Rejoice, O Christian, lift up your voice and sing. Eternal hallelujah to Jesus Christ the King, the hope of all who seek Him, the help of all who find. None other is so loving, so good and kind. To impart. You ask me how I know He lives. He lives within my heart.
Heavenly Father, we have heard your words today, and our hearts was blessed. We pray, dear Father, that we'll not leave here a forgetful hearer, but a doer, and have a deeper experience in your word. With Jesus Christ in our hearts, we pray. Amen.